James 5, 7 to 20.
Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned.
Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Well, thanks to Maddie and Miriam and Caitlin and Alex for their prayers and their reading. Let's pray ourselves before I begin. Father God, we once again want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way it speaks to us. And we thank you for James that we've been studying over the last few weeks. We thank you for his plain speaking. He's speaking right to our hearts, really, and he doesn't mince his words. And Lord, sometimes we need that in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us by your Holy Spirit as I preach this morning. Amen. Well, we all look forward to something, don't we? Whether it's Christmas just around the corner, or our summer holidays, or the big match coming up. Although I understand that Reading fans don't look forward to the matches anymore, but. Sharp intake of breath from the front row. But as Christians, actually, we have something much more important to look forward to, don't we? And when I planned this sermon series, I was a little bit worried that about finishing James off so close to Christmas. I thought, wouldn't you be beating my door down saying, what about Advent? What about Advent? I know you're better than that now. But actually, there's few passages probably in the Bible more appropriate to the season of Advent than this passage right here in James. Because it looks forward to the second coming of Christ. And he urges us to persevere and endure until the end. The funny thing about this Christian hope, though, is of the second coming of Christ, is that actually so few of us spend any time at all looking forward to it. And one reason, I think, for that is that we're simply too comfortable here in southern England. On the whole, we enjoy our families too much, our lives too much, and we probably don't spend enough time actually meditating on and thinking about the time to come, the new heaven, the new earth, promised in the Bible. And we don't spend enough time thinking and meditating about that to realize it's going to be a far, far better place. It was different for other people at other times. You just think about the black slaves in the American South singing the spirituals like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Coming Forth to Carry Me Home. It's a song about the second coming. And it was different for James's readers too, who were suffering people, and they were facing huge trials in our life, in their life. And some of us, perhaps, are facing trials and problems in our life right now. Do you remember how James began this letter, when we began this series, back with the all-age service, and we talked about asking God for wisdom to overcome the trials of the stinky swamp of uncertainty and the thoroughly thorny mess of temptation, and the attraction of glittering gold and the burden of poverty? Well, James says, look up from all those. Look up from the messiness of our lives and behold the crown of life, the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The other reason I think that sometimes we don't think about the second coming enough is that we're not sure about how to prepare ourselves for it. And that's exactly, I think, what James comes on to address now here in this last chapter. So the points have come up on the screen. It's a bit of a complicated sermon, this one, so I thought you'd appreciate the points on the screen just to help you follow your way through. So firstly, we should endure to the end with patience. And then we're going to look at, secondly, we should endure to the end with prayer. So the first of those points, enduring to the end with patience. So verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. You see, we should be patient. But that doesn't mean just to sit down and do nothing. No, this is the patience of an active person. In fact, our behavior, in some ways, says James, should be like that of the rich farmer we looked at last week, who hoarded his wealth and stored up his bumper crops in the barns, expecting and actually receiving a handsome return on his investment. But we should also invest in the future. We should plow and sow and wait patiently for the Lord to yield its valuable, for the field to yield its valuable crop. But in our case, the crop isn't wheat or grapes or olives. The fruit of the Spirit is the crop in our lives, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A harvest of righteousness. We should yearn for all of these good things. You see, human beings are meant to yearn. We're meant to want more and more. In fact, all of our longings, even our longings for a new car, a slightly better job, a larger house, they show the right instincts in our life. A yearning for more. But the objects of our desires fall so short of what God actually has planned for our lives sometimes. The bumper crop of good fruit and good works that God really wants us to fulfill. I don't know about you, but have you ever met a person who you know has longed for this during the course of their lives? I can think of a few people like this. Not normally important people, not normally preachers or leaders of churches. I know I can think of a retired missionary I once knew, a man who worked in finance and his wife, and a retired teacher and his wife. People whose lives just speak of a lifetime seeking after God, of seeking after God and his goodness. And such people aren't dissatisfied with their lives, are they? They may be dissatisfied with their own sense of sinfulness. And in fact, it's a mark of a maturing Christian, isn't it? That actually we have a growing sense of our unworthiness. Somebody once said that Christians should be like a church spire. The closer he or she is to heaven, the smaller they become in their own eyes. But these people are never dissatisfied with life itself. And being around them is a bit like glimpsing a foretaste of the life to come, isn't it? But as we wait patiently for this return on our investment, we have to, for Jesus' return, we have to invest, says James, and expect a bumper crop of righteousness. The other side, though, of yearning for good things is not to yearn for bad things that happen to other people. In other words, we should leave the judging to the judge. Again, it's always tempting, isn't it, to try and jump in and do the judge's job for him. Again, it's part of what makes us human, to yearn inside for justice. And I'm sure that some of you experienced extreme hurt or unfairness even in the past, or perhaps you're in the thick of it right now. And your instinct is to call for justice. I want justice, and give it to me now. And it would have been quite normal for the people that James was writing to, his brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering perhaps because of the rich people we spoke about last week who are oppressing them. It'd be normal for them to cry out for justice, wouldn't it? To seek justice. But James says, be patient. He says you may seek justice and want justice, but actually this justice is coming to you. The Lord's coming is near, says James. The judge is standing at the door. And that, I think, is the only reason the Christian can be patient in the face of great hurt and unfair decisions. It's not because the Christian is suddenly endowed with a superhuman strength and patience, but the Christian has patience because they know that the judge is standing at the door. Not all religions have the same assurance. and atheism and humanism provide no comfort. And under their influence, you can see how society is getting more and more shrill in its demands for justice, can't you? How many times a week do we hear a call for a public inquiry of some sort or another? If you don't get justice right now, people think, we're never going to get it at all. But I don't know if you've read any of the books by Andrew White, the so-called Vicar of Baghdad. He tells us that hundreds of his Christian congregation in the city of Baghdad have been killed over the years since the fall of Saddam Hussein. And there was a time when he was going to church and he could see members of his congregation hanging from the lampposts in the center of Madrid, in center of Baghdad. But they're not plotting revenge. They're not looking for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Why is that? Because they know the judge is standing at the door. And instead of that, they're doing good works and they're feeding the community around them. Because it doesn't mean waiting with patience, that we should just roll over and allow things to happen to us, accept our suffering. See, an active patience yearns and works for something better, doesn't it? Because as Christians, we're not revolutionaries. A revolutionary knows that he's only got about 70 years to bring in his own vision of utopia before he dies. And that's why they're quite so often to prepare to turn to violence and war in order to achieve their goals. But a Christian has that same yearning for utopia, a Christian utopia. But a Christian is content to wait for the judge. And you know that the arrival of the judge is pretty unpredictable. We don't know when he's going to come. But if Jesus can wait for exactly the right time and the exactly right place in eternity, then so can we, can't we? If Jesus is content to wait, then so should we. So we need to endure to the end with patience, yearning for good things and leaving the judging to the judge. But James also goes on to apply, as he always does, doesn't he, James? He applies things to the speech, to our tongues. So we see we should not grumble against each other in verse 9, or swear in verse 12. But why does James pick on the tongue so much? Well, somebody put it like this. When you find a puncture in a bicycle tire, you put the inner tube into water, don't you? And then you pump it off and see where the bubbles start coming out. And you know that's where the weak spot is. That's where the puncture is. And the tongue is a bit like that. It's where, if we are under pressure, if we're pumped up, then the tongue is likely to where the bubbles are going to come out. Where the pressure is going to show, where our speech suddenly takes on a different tone because of the pressure we're under. James knows the human nature so well, doesn't he? I wonder whether any of us are under pressure at the moment. I suspect perhaps we are. Well, we need to be on guard against our grumbling, don't we? The second one is an odd one. And some Christians take verse 12 to mean that we should never take an oath in the court of the law to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and all that. I only know that from TV protective programs, by the way. No other reason. But that's probably not what James has here in sight. You see, at the time, it appeared that there were people who were in the habits of making oaths which sounded religious and sounded very serious, but actually, in fact, they contained very deliberate and concealed caveats and loopholes, which made them very easy to avoid. It's a bit like the modern idea of holding crossed fingers behind your back when you make a promise. And in Matthew 23, Jesus tackled some scribes who claimed if people swear by the temple, well, that meant nothing. But if they swore by the gold of the temple, then that was binding. I mean, these were just meaningless, ridiculous distinctions that had no actual meaning or sense. And some people today say I swear on my mother's grave, and things like that, don't they? As though somehow that made it more binding to them. And then there's all these other exclamations like, oh my God, or oh my goodness, or oh heavens, and all those other derivatives, which just adding something which is unnecessary, James would say. James says you should be real, not dramatic. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Speak plainly. Don't swear. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't make clever-sounding promises with enough wiggle room to get out of them. Rather, endure to the end with patience. Second section. James wants us to endure to the end with prayer. So firstly, we should pray in all circumstances. Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. It's a paradox of our lives, isn't it? That sometimes we find it easier to pray when we're in trouble than when we're happy. So when we need that proverbial parking space, or when we're late for a meeting, or about to open an exam paper, or meet the boss, who among us hasn't turned to prayer, even briefly? Even most unbelievers do that, and it's good that they do so. But sometimes when the reverse happens, and we've just received some great news, where everything is going well in our lives, then a kind of self-satisfied smugness can creep in, can't it? Which prevents us from turning to God. And that's perhaps where singing comes in. And we can sing in the car, and we can sing in the shower, we can even sing heartily here in church sometimes. And we're singing praises to God. But it's actually a prayer as well, isn't it? And it's just as valid prayer to sing as the sort of help me, I'm in time and trouble type prayers. And that's why we need to take our singing seriously. That's why we need to choose our songs well, so that the words are good and the words are wholesome and the words are biblical, so that we train our brains to actually be in gear whilst we sing. We so often treat our songs as just a filler in between the sermon and the prayers or whatever it is. But actually we should have our mind in gear as well as our emotions. In fact, that's what songs are so powerful at doing, isn't it? Engaging both our mind and our emotions at the same time. And that's why they're so valuable in prayer. So continue to sing and pray in all circumstances, whether you're happy or when you're sad. It's also the perfect antidote to grumbling. Secondly, pray for each other when you're sick or just sick for sin. Verse 14, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Again, these verses have caused much confusion in the history of the church, and I wish I had 2 weeks to preach this passage rather than just one, because there's so much to say here. They form the basis of the Roman Catholic sacrament of extreme unction. In fact, some of the tradition around these verses grew up very early on in the history of the church. From the 3rd century, the oil used for this purpose had to be consecrated by a bishop. By the 10th century, only a priest was allowed to anoint with oil and hear confession of people. By the 16th century, if you didn't believe those things, then you were anathema, you were cursed, you were sent out of the church. This is what the Reformation was all about. But notice what happens when tradition gets added to the gospel, when tradition gets added to scripture. It's a gospel plus. And what happens is that control always ends up being centralized in the hands of the church, in the hands of the bishops and priests. And that's the opposite of what I think James intends here. You see, very briefly, he says, if anyone is sick, that means they're seriously unwell. They're probably incapable of very much prayer for themselves. You see, prayer when you're sick is hard sometimes, isn't it? Either because you're in great pain, or you're tired, or you're out of your mind, or a fever, or whatever. Prayer is hard at other times of life as well, isn't it? Maybe you're facing terrible grief or severe stress. Prayer suddenly becomes quite difficult, doesn't it? So James says, well, if you can't pray effectively for yourself, then call somebody else in to do it for you. Get somebody else to pray. And who are you going to call? He says, well, call the people who are most likely to be available and have the experience and feel comfortable to do that. That's the elders of the church. And the word here says episcopoi, which is where we get episcopal from, meaning bishops. But their understanding back then was a very different understanding of that word from the one that we have now. They were simply the people who had been called to exercise leadership in the local church. And notice also that it's plural ministry. There's more than one person doing this. There's no mention that it has to be somebody with a particular special authorization or accreditation or a properly ordained priest. And there's no mention then either that there has to be anything special about the oil that's being used here. In fact, oil would have been used for entirely medical reasons in a wide range of cases at those times. If you remember, the Good Samaritan rubbed oil into the wounds of the man he found injured on the road. And in those days, there was hardly any distinction, really, between treating somebody medically and treating somebody in faith. You see, to treat somebody medically without at the same time asking God to heal spiritually would have been unthinkable in those times. Which is why James has no hesitation from moving from this point on to confessing sins. That's why even today, with all the wonders of modern medicine, everything that we can do, we cannot leave the healing to the medics alone. We still need to bring our prayers to God for our healing. Yes, we call the doctor. Yes, we attend the appointments. We receive the treatment. But we also bring these things to God as well. And we may well call the elders of the church in to pray with us because we want to be cured of a serious illness or sickness. And that's good. But we should never lose sight of the sickness of the soul. It's never far away in the Bible, is it? The Bible keeps coming back to this fundamental problem of our lives, which is our sin, the fact that we need to be forgiven. And only the gospel can do that. And again, when we confess our sins, we shouldn't be leaving that to the priest. We should confess our sins to each other. We should confess our sins mutually to each other, not to a specific person. And when we confess our sins, then it's an appropriate response to pray for each other, isn't it? And pray together for that, which is why we do that publicly every Sunday. And at the end of the confession, we're not providing forgiveness in some kind of officially sanctioned way. We're just declaring the promise of forgiveness that Jesus has given to us already through his words. And we can all do that for each other. And then notice in verse 15, the holistic promise that comes at the end. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Again, we're in danger of opening up a completely new topic here, which I don't have time to explore properly. But it's not about the faith that we have, is it? It's not about whether we have the right quantity of faith to make the sick person well. And if we fail to do that, then we must be lacking in faith. No, we pray, as we talked about last week, to a God who is infinitely capable of making every sick person well. And yet he's infinitely more wise than us and knowing than us. And sometimes, even though we think that we are praying in God's will, he has other ideas. He has a different will for our lives. We simply don't understand it sometimes. We simply can't see what God is up to. But we will when the Lord comes again. So we pray as people completely committed to God's will, don't we? God willing, whatever the outcome. And that's how the righteous man or woman prays in faith. Thirdly, we should pray like Elijah, who believed the promises of the word. Again, sometimes we think that this righteous man of faith or righteous woman of faith whose prayers are effective needs to be somebody special or somebody wearing a piece of plastic around their neck. But that's not what James is talking about at all. In fact, when he uses the example of Elijah, he goes out of his way, doesn't he, in verse 17 to say that, but Elijah was an ordinary man, just like us. He was an ordinary man, just like us. What made him worth quoting as an example was the fact that he took a promise of the Lord in Scripture and he prayed that it would come to pass. Now, I found this really challenging as I looked at Elijah a little bit this week. I found it really challenging. Because what did Elijah do? Well, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain from the land for 3.5 years. Now, if Elijah lived in Wokingham, you'd have kind of understand that, couldn't you? Because it seems to have rained every day since I've been here. But he didn't. He lived in Palestine, where they were desperate for the rain. It rains very little. They didn't have a big river like Egypt had to provide their water. They needed that rain to come in the autumn and the spring. And if it didn't come, then their crops would fail and their people would starve. So Elijah must have had a very, very good reason to pray that it would not rain, mustn't he? He was prepared to risk the harvest. He was prepared to risk the lives of many people. He was prepared to risk his own life. If you remember, he had to disappear and the ravens gave him food because that was all the food that was available. And all because he prayed that there was no rain. Why did he pray that? Well, the book of Deuteronomy explains the promises from Deuteronomy, and it says, the sky over your head will be bronze and the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. Would you make that the prayer for this nation? Would you make that your prayer for this nation? Why did Elijah claim this promise in particular? Well, it was because the Lord had promised that this would happen when his people did not obey him. In other words, what Elijah was doing was he was calling down judgment on his own people. He's calling down judgment on his own nation because they were disobeying our Lord. They're disobeying the Lord. It was a prayer for judgment. He said, let them take you seriously. Let them see that God is somebody we have to take seriously. We can't just ignore. It was an awful prayer, wasn't it, really? And I wonder what Elijah would have made of our own times. But an important point here is that Elijah took a promise from the Bible, He took a promise from the word, and he prayed that it would pass. His desire was that the nation returned to the Lord, whatever it took. Now, I wonder whether we're quite so adept at praying in that way. I'm sure that many of us read the Bible during the week. I'm sure that many of us pray. How many of us actually put the two together and find ourselves taking a promise from the word and saying to God, look, you've promised this in your words. Please fulfill this now. We need this to happen now. We should pray like Elijah, who believed the promises of the words. And finally, we should pray in the light of the cross. Verse 19. My brothers, if any of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It's interesting, isn't it? Have you gone through the book of James? How little James actually talks about doctrine, what we should believe. Contrast that to a letter of Paul, which is sort of half doctrine, and then Paul applies that doctrine to our lives afterwards. James sort of just cuts the chase. He assumes that we believe in the right thing. He assumes that we know the doctrine, and he goes straight to telling us how we should behave. So it comes almost as a bit of a surprise. Right here at the end of the letter, James suddenly turns around and he says, and he gives us this warning about going away from the truth, wandering away from the truth. But James knows, doesn't he, that serious error in truth very quickly leads to serious error in behavior. And we should keep what he says here still very much in this context of prayer, I think. Because when we think about our prayers, our friends, our family who are wandering away from the truth, it's very much a spiritual battle. It's not simply about going to them and saying, you should do things better. You should pull your socks up. No. James says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Why is that? Because it's only at the cross that we are saved from death. It's only through the death of Jesus that our sins are covered over. You see, our loving concern and rebuke for a straying brother or sister cannot in themselves bring forgiveness for their sins, a forgiveness to that person, or ensure that their sins are hidden from God's sight, can they? Nor can their own efforts at turning themselves around. No, people need to return to the cross, to go to the cross where God showed exactly how much their life meant to him. And where the record of our sins is nailed to that cross, quite literally obliterated from God's sight. For the sake of his son, Jesus, who died, God will forgive those sins, forget those sins, bury them, blow them up, remove them as far as east is from the west. He keeps no record of our sins. So we need to pray for our brothers and sisters. Let us pray in the light of the cross. Let us pray that they, if they're straying from the truth, will be taken back to the cross where they will find true love and forgiveness and their sins will be covered over. So it's been long, but 2 points. Let us endure to the end, the coming of the Lord, with both patience and prayer. And in that way lies the crown of life. Not only for ourselves, but for those people we love and we pray for, and even for our nation as well, if we're prepared to take the promises of God's word seriously. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be bold like Elijah when we pray. But some of us, sometimes, all of us perhaps, don't feel that bold, don't feel that confidence to come to you in prayer and ask for something so specific. Lord, give us the right kind of patience, the patience that doesn't just sit back and let things roll over us, but the patience that wants to do so much more for you, wants to be changed so much more by your Spirit. Allow the fruits of the Spirit to grow in our lives. And may we, as we draw closer to you, may we be seeing your will more clearly in our lives and in the lives of our friends and family in the nation around us. And may we have the confidence to pray that you would change circumstances, change things, make life better now here on earth as we look forward to the joy of being with you in heaven in eternity. In the name of Christ. Amen.